we pursue health, right? We want healthy bodies. We want strong bodies. We want healthy relationships. But you know what? All of that doesn't matter if we don't have a healthy church. Amen? And that's where we're today. We're going to look at Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 7, where Paul is going to talk about the healthy body of Christ. The healthy body of Christ. Follow along with me as I read. Paul says in verse 1, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of the peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. May the Lord bless the reading and hearing of his word this morning. Amen. In chapters 1 through 3 of Ephesians, Paul focuses doctrinally. He focuses on the riches that are ours in Christ Jesus, who we at one time were dead in our sins and transgressions, but God, because of his great love toward us, has made us what? Alive together with Christ. Hallelujah. In chapters 4 through 6, Paul shifts his focus from the doctrinal to the practical. How do we now then live as members of this new society that God has created through Christ? You see, Paul's desire, Paul's heart is for his readers not to just pass on sterile theological truth. Yes, I agree with that. And then we go. His desire is that their lives, his readers' lives and ours, take shape based on the knowledge of who they are in Christ. Who he is, what he has done, and what he is yet to do in us and through us as members of this new community created by Christ, the church. We are his body. You see, this new community of the church that are created in Christ by God, his plan and purpose from before time even began, has two significant characteristics. The first one is this, that we are one people composed of Jews, Gentiles, all ethnicities, all tribes in Christ. Remember, Paul says in Galatians that there is neither Jew nor Greek, nor slave nor free, nor male nor female, but all are one in Christ. And Paul has made that very clear that in Ephesians chapter 2, that through Christ, God has broken down the wall that separates us. Remember that? So we are one people composed of Jews and Gentiles, all ethnicities in Christ. Secondly, second characteristic is that we are a holy people, distinct and set apart for God's glory and reign in our lives, as separate, as distinct from those that are in the world and still under the law of sin and death. The big idea is simply this from this passage is that Paul commends to us the foundational virtues of being a member of the body of Christ in unity. That's what Paul is talking about in this section, that there are foundational virtues that set forth with Christ as the cornerstone. There are foundational virtues that should be a part, the very fabric of our being as the body of Christ. And so in verse 1, Paul, he shifts again from doctrinal theological to application. Paul doesn't want to just leave us high and dry with these intellectual thoughts, these abstract ideas, but he says, all right, let's put some skin on this skeleton that we've developed for you theologically. And so he begins in verse 1, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord. Remember back in chapter 3, verse 1, when Paul starts off that, he says, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus. Again, in verse 1 of chapter 4, he reminds his readers, he reminds his audience, actually, who would have heard this letter read out loud to them. He reminds them that I, Paul, am a prisoner for who? For the Lord. On behalf of Christ, on your behalf, I'm a prisoner for the Lord. And I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. See, Paul uses this linking word, therefore, and it connects all that Paul has proclaimed about Christ, and it has real application in the lives of believers. Simply put, Christian conduct follows Christian doctrine. Say that with me. Christian conduct follows Christian doctrine. What we believe to be true necessarily has impact on how we live our lives. Amen? If it doesn't, then we are inconsistent and we are disintegrous. The whole idea of living an integrous life, being a person of integrity, means that our lives, the way we live our lives, the way we behave, our attitudes towards things, follows from what we believe to be true. Which is part of why we are having this Sunday school class led by our deacons about our articles of faith, what we believe, our doctrinal statement as a church, and why those doctrinal statements are important, and how they shape our life in Christ here at FaithBridge. So if you haven't checked that out, I encourage you to do that, because they're really excited when you show up. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 through 10, another letter that Paul wrote, he says, "And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord." Notice, this is a theme for Paul, that not only are we to have right doctrine, but we are to have right living. And what that right living, the way he frames it, is that we walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. So the question before us is, how do we walk in a manner worthy of our calling, or in a manner worthy of the Lord? Because we agree with that, right? We should walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, right? We agree. But what does that look like? And that's what Paul will unpack for us in verses 2 and 3. And really, the short answer is by building our lives on the foundational virtues that are set on the cornerstone of Christ. Because remember, Christ is the cornerstone. He's the keystone. He's the one that holds the whole structure, this holy temple, this building of faith and family. He's the one that holds it together. But there are other virtues that are then built on the foundation of Christ. Look at verses 2 and 3, the foundational virtues in the body of Christ. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. How do we walk in the manner worthy of our calling? By being humble, by being gentle, by having patience, by forbearing one another in love, and by zealously, eagerly maintaining unity in the Spirit. So let's walk through each of those virtues as Paul lays them out. The first one is humility. Humility can also be translated as lowliness. Humility was not thought of as virtuous in the ancient world. In fact, to be considered humble, to be humble, was actually thought of to be ignoble and slavish and just basically the dirt on someone's shoes. It was not a virtue at all. If someone were to say, "Oh, you're a very humble guy," that was actually an insult, not an encouragement. But in Christ, humility did become a virtue, as his life and death were service and sacrifice without thought of his reputation. You see, Jesus transformed the idea of humility from a fault, a vice, to a virtue. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 7, Paul writes this, "Have this mind among yourselves, believers, Philippians, have this mind among yourselves, Christians, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men." You see, Jesus is our ultimate example of humbling himself to the point of becoming a human being. Though he is God, he became one of us. I can't think of anything more humbling than that. Can you? See, humility, as we follow Christ, humility requires us to be conscious of our own unworthiness, the reality that we are not the center of our own universe. Humility requires that I'm not the star of my own movie. Christ is the center, amen? I'm a player. Humility also requires us to set our lives beside the life of Christ and in light of God's standard. When we realize that, as Paul so beautifully laid out in Ephesians 2, that we were once dead in our sins and transgressions. We had no life in us. Further in chapter 4 and chapter 5, he's going to lay out even further what our depravity actually looked like. When we realize that in light of Christ, his life as he lived perfectly, completely obedient to the will of his Father, and we look at God's standard of excellence and holiness, and we realize, I don't match any of that. That's humility. Lastly, humility makes us realize that apart from Christ, we really have nothing good. Apart from Christ, there is nothing good about me. That's humility. Because we're called to follow in the steps of Christ, humility is an irreplaceable virtue in our character as Christians. The question is, church, do we believe that? Do we believe that, and do we live that virtue out in our lives? Or do we struggle like so many with our ego, with the desire to be first, to place ourselves first, to get ours? That's not the way that Paul says is a virtue of the church. Secondly, he talks about gentleness. Unlike humility, gentleness or meekness is a virtue. It was thought of as virtuous in the ancient world. It was the balance between extremes. And so the gentle, the meek person didn't get too angry, but got angry in just the right amount at the right moment. A virtuous, a meek person didn't celebrate unnecessarily before the victory was won, but celebrated appropriately as was determined by the situation. And so it was this balance, this sort of self-controlled nature. The Greek word praus was used to describe an animal that was completely disciplined and controlled, submitted to the will of its master. And so to be meek, to be gentle, means that we are completely self-controlled under and submitted to the will of God. Our lives are directed and submitted to the authority and will of God for his glory. That's what it means to be gentle. And it's not just being gentle, like treating people with kids' gloves, as we think of. But it's having that attitude, that demeanor, that virtue of, I'm not going to overreact to this situation, but I'm going to react as is appropriate by it to the glory of God. So that which offends God offends me. Does that make sense? As God loves these people, I'm going to show them. As God has forgiven me in Christ, so too I will forgive others. That is the essence of being gentle. So with humility and gentleness, he goes on to patience. You know what they say, don't pray for that which you want. So don't pray for patience, because what will happen? You'll get it. You see, more than just steadfast endurance of suffering, patience as a virtue is for members of the body of Christ. It means slowness in avenging wrong or retaliating when hurt by another. Because if I'm honest, and I try to be, if I get offended or if I get hurt, you know what my first reaction is? I want to be defensive and I want to strike back. Are you with me, church? But one of the virtues, the pillars of what it means to be a member of the body of Christ, to be a healthy body, is that we exemplify patience, not just enduring suffering, not just letting insults heap upon you and you know, this is my lot in life. It's not a lot, but it is my life, you know, and just poor me. No, it is about turning the cheek, and it is about keeping our eyes fixed on Christ as we follow his example. And it means when we're wronged, we don't retaliate immediately. When we're hurt by someone, a friend, a family member, a brother in Christ or a sister in Christ, we don't look for the next opportunity to snap back at them. We hold our tongue. Why? Because again, we're humble, we're gentle, and now we're exemplifying patience. One of the most significant causes for hurt in the church is friendly fire. Because the reality is, we don't say kind things to each other, do we? The reality is that we desire oftentimes our own preferences above the unity of the body of Christ. And we say things that we believe we think is true and right, but yet it is causing harm because it is selfishly originated. And that rather than hearing Christ in us, what do we hear? You hear Jeff. May we strive, church, to listen for Christ in each other. And may we strive to speak Christ to one another. Does that make sense? Because if you hear me speaking, you're not hearing Christ in me. And that creates division. That creates harm. And we have to do better as the body of Christ. See, our patience with one another is grounded on God's patience towards us. Check this out. In Romans chapter 2, verse 4, Paul writes this here. Do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience? Do we presume that upon the Lord. Although the Lord, in his wisdom and his wrath and his holiness, he has every right to snuff us out. But he doesn't, because of his kindness toward us, knowing that his kindness is meant to lead us to repentance. I'm not saying that we should not hold each other accountable when we say mean things or we're disrespectful to one another. But we should, when we do hold each other, we should do that with gentleness, with humility, with love and patience, knowing that God is working in them and will work through that situation for his glory, as long as we remain focused on him. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 16, Paul writes this. He says, I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. Of anyone on the planet who could have retaliated or had revenge upon his persecutors, it was Christ. Because Christ did not deserve the insults, the ridicule that were hurled at him. But what did he do? He remained silent because he was there to be obedient to God's will. I'm not saying that we endure hurled insults or ridicule as a means of God's grace at work in us. Maybe from the world we do, and among us as the brothers and sisters in Christ, we do have a responsibility to say, hey, that was hurtful, Dave, right? You shouldn't have said that. And to give Dave an opportunity to say, you know what, Jeff, you're right. I didn't mean it that way, or I did mean that, and it was wrong, and I'm sorry. Will you forgive me? And in patience, I would say, of course, brother. Let's strive towards unity. Does that make sense? And then finally, love is patient and kind. You see, patience is driven and fueled by love, seeking the will and the good and the benefit of others, which is the next virtue that Paul mentions, is this forbearance and love. Look at verse 2, that with humility and gentleness with patience, bearing with one another in love. Bearing with one another is also known as forbearance. And I love how this abbot phrases. He says, forbearance involves bearing with one another's weaknesses, not ceasing to love one's neighbors or friends because of those faults in them which perhaps offend or displease us. I can't think of a better way to define forbearance, of bearing one another. Because the reality is, when you have a church our size, when you have more than two people in the same room, there's going to be something about that other person that offends you. Am I right? Oftentimes when we're by ourselves, there are things that offend me about myself. But you get so many people in a room, you get so many people working together, and there are bound to be things about each other that displease us, that offend us, that we just don't quite get. But as members of the body of Christ who have been brought together in unity under the banner of Christ, we have an obligation and a responsibility and a privilege, I believe, to bear with one another. To say, you know what, in spite of what irks me about you, you are my sister in Christ, you are my brother in Christ, and I love you, and God is working on my heart to do that more. What would it look like if we had that mentality, that attitude, church, towards each other? That we would bear with each other's weaknesses. Because the reality is, as much as you have weaknesses, guess what? I have weaknesses too. And let's not hold each other more accountable than we hold ourselves. Humility, gentleness, patience, and forbearance are rooted and grounded in love. Loving others as Christ loves us means that our baseline attitude, the baseline expectation of members of the body of Christ towards one another, is to seek the highest good for each other. I challenge each and every, myself included, that if I am not seeking your highest good as a brother or sister in Christ, then I am not loving you the way that I am called to love you. And if you're not seeking my highest good or the highest good of others, then you too are not loving others the way that God has called us and commanded us to love each other. Because again, Christ is our example. Amen? Christ is the one who, in spite of the fact that we were sinners, Romans 5:8, that even while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Christ did not wait. God did not wait until we had our slate clean and we cleaned ourselves up and we became acceptable to God somehow. And they had had the law for years, for generations, and they still were unworthy. And yet God, because of his love toward us, in our sinfulness, in our depravity, in our worst, he still died for us so that we might have a chance to have a new life through him. Amen? How much more should we then, as his adopted sons and daughters, extend that same kind of love and grace and mercy to each other? But the truth is, we have short fuses. You say something, you do something wrong, that's it, I'm writing you off. And then we wonder why there's disunity and there's disharmony and there's dysfunction in the body. Because we're not seeking the highest good. And sometimes, brothers and sisters, the highest good is to hold each other, to hold Dave accountable. Dave, that was hurtful. Dave, what you said and what you're saying about me is not true. Stop, please. And to give Dave the opportunity to say, you know what, brother, you're right. I apologize. I won't do that again. And then for me to go, okay, and let it go. And then finally, Paul says this, as we pursue humility, gentleness, patience, forbearing one another in love, that ultimately that we are eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Look at verse 3. The kind of unity that Paul describes and expects for Christians is active. It's not passive. We don't sit on our hands and we don't wait and we don't go, well, Dave said something or Dave's spreading rumors and you know what? I'm just going to sit on my hands and hope that somebody sees the truth. Hope that Dave comes to his conviction and he apologizes. That's passive. Eager to maintain the unity of the bond of peace by the Spirit is that, Dave, we got to deal with this, brother. I am actively pursuing that. In eagerness, that word that Paul uses, eager really means that we should be zealous to maintain unity, that we should spare no effort continuously and diligently until we exhaust all options. If you lack unity, if we lack unity, we should be tireless in pursuing unity and maintaining the bond of peace through the Spirit. It is important to note that we do not work to create unity, right? Paul doesn't say eager to create unity, but what does he say? He says that we are called to maintain it. We are called to keep unity in the body of Christ. It is Christ who unites us together, and it is with the Spirit's help that we maintain it. Because maintaining the body of Christ is something that is far bigger than any one of us could possibly do. Why? Because it is a spiritual family created by God. It's a new community that is created through Christ as his body. Therefore, the responsibility is on the Lord. But guess what? As members of his body, we have a part to play. As his body, we are the vessel through which God's will and his love is enacted upon the world. And that's why that song when we sing, the church is the hope of the world. Why? Because the church is the body of Christ, living and active. And so often we forget what that means for us. Tony Merida says this, I love this quote. He says, in order to pursue these qualities, these virtues, these foundational virtues of being in the church, we must be willing to renounce the opposite of each. We must renounce self-centeredness in order to walk in humility. We must renounce harshness in order to walk with gentleness. We must renounce the tyranny of our own agendas in order to walk with patience. We must renounce idealistic expectations in order to walk in forbearing love. We must renounce indifference and passivity in order to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The church is unified and God is glorified when we live with such Christ-like conduct. Isn't that the kind of church you want to be a part of? Isn't that the kind of church that we desire and we endeavor to become for his glory? Because that's the expectation that Christ has for us as the body of Christ here at Faith Bridge. And so Paul then, the practical application of these foundational Christian virtues is for the unity of Christians, not just spiritual unity, but actual, real, skin on skin, flesh on flesh unity. It's not just an idea like, oh man, that would be nice someday. Yeah, you know, one day in heaven we could achieve that. But have you met my church, brothers and sisters? Have you met my pastor? No, church. This is not just pie in the sky. This is what we should be striving towards, what we should be working towards, what we should be laboring towards. And if we're not doing it, then Lord, help us and have mercy on us. Paul then shifts from these foundational virtues by quoting an early creed of the church. Look at verses 4-6. He says this, "There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." What is Paul's point? That in Christ we are one. We are one. Even though we are very different, together in Christ we are one. We say that in the Pledge of Allegiance, right? One nation under God, indivisible, with liberty and justice for all. How much more are we one in Christ, who are bound together, not by physical blood, but by the blood of our Savior? So I just want to quickly go through this. One body means that we share a common existence in Christ's church. There is no differentiation. We all come to Christ the same way, by confessing our sin and repenting of our sin, confessing with our mouth that Christ is Lord and that God raised him from the dead, and we are saved. We've gained entrance into his family through our confession of faith. One spirit means that we share a common partnership in the Holy Spirit's work, that the Holy Spirit has sealed each one of us with his presence, with his guiding hand upon us, that we are united together through the Holy Spirit. One hope means that we share common hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, his forgiveness for sin and his second coming, his return again to bring us home. One Lord means that Christ alone is Lord and no one or nothing else is. In fact, in the early days when the readers of Ephesians would have received this, there was a lie, there was a push politically in the Roman Empire to say that Caesar is Lord. Caesar is Lord. Kyrios. Paul is saying, no, Jesus is Lord. And to say that publicly meant that you are guilty of treason, punishable by death. When we say that there is one Lord, that means that we are denying all else, and anyone else and everyone else who would lay claim to that throne, because Christ alone is Lord. Amen? One faith means that we embrace and believe essential truths revealed through Scripture, that we are in agreement of the core doctrines of faith and belief in Christ. One baptism means that we share a common experience of being spiritually baptized into Christ, which water baptism pictures, which I'm so excited on Easter Sunday we're going to be able to do that. So if you have not been baptized by immersion as a believer in Christ, please see me or contact the church office, go online, fill out an application, because you don't want to miss that opportunity. And then finally, one God and Father of all means that we all share the same Father as his adopted children in Christ. He is God over all and Father to all of his children as one big adopted family. It's beautiful. And then finally in verse 7, Paul acknowledges diversity and unity. Look at verse 7. "But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift." And so we're going to talk more about that next Sunday as we look at the diversity in the midst of unity. And as we talk about the different gifts that Christ has given to his church. And diversity, not so much as it means of ethnic backgrounds or origins, but diversity in the sense that each one of us has been given a different gift of the Holy Spirit. Each one has been given a different gift by Christ for the benefit of the church. And I can't wait to get into that next week. And so here in these first opening verses of chapter 4, Paul commends again to us the foundational virtues of being a member of the body of Christ in unity. A healthy, functioning church is characterized by that unity, and it is a testimony of the manifold wisdom of God. I debated on whether or not to use this, but in my reading, John Stott, he poses this question. I think it's good for us to end here. As he was meditating on these verses, he asked this question, where, I ask myself, is this eagerness for unity to be found among evangelical Christians today? Is this an apostolic command we are guilty of largely ignoring? Some Christian fellowships are marred by rivalries between individuals or groups which have been allowed to fester for years. How can we possibly condone such things? We need to be eager for love, unity, and peace, and more active in seeking it to the glory of his name. Amen? Church, are you committed? Are you willing to make the commitment to eagerly maintain the unity of the bond of peace to the glory of his name? Are you? Because that is what we are striving for here at FaithBridge. We want to exemplify these virtues, not just so that we can feel good about ourselves, but so that God is glorified in us and the world will know that we are his disciples by our love for each other. Amen? Amen.